I had a loving and encouraging church member in the first service tell me just before I got up here, "You've got some very big shoes to fill this morning, son." I said, "Thank you for stating the obvious there, buddy." But I do count it an honor and a privilege to share the Word with you this morning. Doubtless many of you are planning for deer rifle season, which is right around the corner. Got some of your attention now. I'm going to help you avid hunters score some brownie points with your wives here with a t-shirt that every hunter should wear. It says, "I love my wife," right? Isn't that nice? Or wait a second, does that say, "I love it when my wife lets me go hunting"? I don't know. I'll let you be the judge on that one. Deer season requires considering some costs. There is the rifle, the ammo, the camouflage, the boots, the deer stands, the four-wheeler. I mean, you got to have one of those, right? There's the vacation days, the cold weather, the early mornings, and then there's those long, hard summer days of dreaming about hunting in the fall. Hunting's tough, but somebody's got to do it. But all kidding aside, there are some real costs to consider when taking up the sport of hunting. A successful hunter has taken a look at those costs, considered them, and then has dedicated himself or herself to the sport. We consider the cost of a lot of things in life before making a big decision. Maybe continuing education, maybe having a baby, buying a new house or buying a new car, changing jobs, taking up an instrument. But have we given the same type of consideration to our decision to follow Jesus Christ? This morning we're going to investigate Luke chapter 14 and verses 25 through 35 where Jesus says some hard things. You know, in the Scriptures there are some things that Jesus says that we wish He hadn't have said. And this is one of those passages, one of these hard, difficult passages of Jesus' teachings. And we have a tendency to take those difficult teachings and we like to twist them, we like to soften them, and sometimes we like to just downright ignore those types of teachings of Jesus. And I want to challenge you this morning, don't do that. Let's take Jesus Christ simply at His Word today in Luke chapter 14. What is the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? I think it'd be wise to take just a moment and define the word disciple, because there's a lot of confusion about that term today. A disciple is a follower or a learner. It's someone who adheres to the teachings of another. But as that relates to Jesus Christ, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, we're talking about a Christian. Let's be very clear. A disciple is a Christian. In Acts chapter 11, that's made very clear for us, where it says, "So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." You see the synonymous term, disciple and Christian. A disciple is someone who's been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ for the work He did on the cross to deal with our sin problem and through His resurrection. That's how we become a disciple of Jesus Christ, by grace through faith, apart from any works that we could do. But I think a lot of people, especially in the South in particular, because there's a strong Christian culture down in the South, they assume they're a Christian because they were born and reared in a culture that is strongly Christian in its roots. But a disciple, let's be clear, is not a church attender with nominal devotion and nominal commitment to Jesus Christ. A disciple's life has been radically changed to look like that of his master. So in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35, we see Jesus repeat a phrase three times, "Cannot be my disciple." Cannot be my disciple. Jesus repeats that phrase three different times. And I want to use those three repetitions to outline the passage for us this morning. So, back to the question at hand, what is the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? First of all, Jesus demands supreme love. He demands supreme love. In verse 25, we see Jesus on a great journey. Look with me at that verse in the first part. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Jesus has already set His heart resolutely towards Jerusalem. He is going there to ultimately offer Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. So He's headed to Jerusalem on this great journey. Along the way, He's stopping village to village to preach the good news to them. And as He does that, He's developing this large following. We see the large crowds here in verse number 25. And very likely in these large crowds, there were people who were looking for a free meal. Remember some of the miracles Jesus has done? And they're looking for a free show. There are some uncommitted gawkers in this large crowd on this day. And Jesus, His goal was never to develop a following of half-hearted people. Jesus' mission was to go out and to make true disciples. So He confronts them with some exacting words, some penetrating words here. He is about to make very clear the demands about the high cost of following Him. So Jesus gives a great challenge. Look with me at verse 25 again, the second part. So Jesus, He turned to them and He said, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." We read these words and we think, whoa, did Jesus just say what I think He said? Hate your father and mother and hate your children, hate your family, hate even your own self? Man, what is He talking about? Certainly people are going to turn away and stop following after Him after He makes a bold statement like this. Let's take a little closer look at this idea, this whole concept of hating one's family. Jesus can't be rescinding the command to honor your father and mother, right? Certainly not. We're to honor our father and mother. Jesus can't be negating the command from Paul. Remember, Paul said that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And then think of children. Remember, Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto Me," and He embraced them and He blessed them. So what is Jesus really saying here when He talks about hate? Jesus uses hate here not as an absolute term, but as a relative term. He's making a comparison. And I think a look at Matthew 10, verse 37 provides some clarity here. Jesus says, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me." When Jesus speaks of hatred, He's talking about a lesser love. Our loyalty should be to Jesus Christ first and foremost. And every other relationship has to take a back seat. We ought to love Jesus Christ so deeply and be so passionately sold out to Him that every other relationship we have looks like hate in comparison to that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Well, let's not get confused here either. Jesus has called us to love, hasn't He? He's called us to love others, to love our families. I don't think the problem is with our love. I don't think we can love too much. I don't think we can love our children too much. I think the problem is when we wrongly place our children or our family in a position that is before Jesus Christ. When we give them our loyalty and devotion first and foremost, and not Jesus Christ, that loyalty that He deserves. In many parts of the world today, to choose Jesus means to lose your family. I read an email just this week on Friday from the Voice of the Martyrs ministry, who helps persecuting, suffering Christians all across the world. And they sent a prayer request for a young man in a country that's hostile towards Christianity. And the young man had come to Jesus Christ a number of years ago and was following Jesus, began to share Jesus Christ, the love and the gospel, with his sister. The father caught wind of this and listened to the words of his father to his son. "If you do not leave this home, I will slaughter you." This is what the Father said to His Son. I will slaughter you, and if you don't take all your belongings, I will burn them. Man. That modern day example is very much like the first century context of what it meant to choose Jesus at the expense of losing family. This can happen in America today. It does happen. It's more rare. It's not as common. So what does that mean for us today, 2015, in Princeton, West Virginia? I ran across a quote from Kent Hughes in his commentary on Luke that shot like an arrow into my heart. And he challenged my generation, a generation guilty of giving Jesus second place. And he shares these intense words. He says, "Some of us love our wives, husbands, and children more than we love God. We miss the mark when we put their development athletically, intellectually, culturally, artistically, socially before their spiritual well-being. We fall short when we spend more time in the car in one day shuttling them to games and lessons than we do in a month in prayer for their souls. By comparison, our lives reveal that we hate God and love our children disproportionately, and that we are not Jesus' disciples." Ouch. Those are some strong words from Kent Hughes. But I think Kent Hughes is giving an accurate description of this generation, a generation that gives Jesus second place. But there's a great paradox here. There's a great paradox in this concept of hating one's family. And the paradox is this. The right way to love our children and to love other members of our family is actually to hate them. Like, what are you talking about, Dan? I'm totally confused. Okay? Well, by hating our family, which means giving Jesus Christ the priority that He deserves and the place He deserves, it actually allows us to love our children with a greater love. Because think about it. When Jesus is first, He's the center of our home. When Jesus is first, our lives, everything we do revolves around Him and His will. Choosing Him and teaching our children to choose Him, that results in a rich and full life to the glory of God. That's the great paradox here. So Jesus tells us, "You cannot be My disciple unless you love Me supremely." Man, that's intense. Certainly He's going to ease up a little bit here in His next statements, but Jesus doesn't. He ratchets it up a few notches and He makes the statement that you must perpetually die. So Jesus demands perpetual death. And to illustrate this truth, Jesus uses a brutal picture in verse 27. "And any of you who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So today we take a look at the cross and we see it as a beautiful picture, right? We hang it on necklaces. It's a picture of unconditional love. And the cross is a beautiful thing. But that's not the image that this large crowd had on this day when Jesus talked about carrying a cross. The cross to them was a brutal picture of violence. A brutal picture of brutality and pain. If a criminal was carrying a cross and you saw him walking with that bar across his shoulders, there was no doubt where that man was going. He was on a one-way journey towards death, and there was no coming back for that person. So this has got to be a shocking statement for the audience on that day. In modern terms, let's think of it this way. Let's put it in modern terms. Jesus is telling us to take up our electric chair and follow Him. Jesus is calling us to take up our needles for lethal injection and follow Him. What in the world? This is intense. What is Jesus talking about here? And I think the picture of the cross Jesus is getting at here is a picture of a brutal process. A picture of a brutal process. He's talking about a process that leads to death of self. Okay? the disciple of Jesus Christ must die. Those are some strong words. Think about it this way. What rights does the criminal on death row have? What dreams and hopes and aspirations and demands does a criminal on death row make? Absolutely none. And the same is true of a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's got to put to death, or she has to put to death, that part of her that resists Christ's dominion in her life. The decision to follow Jesus Christ requires total obedience, total surrender to the will of Jesus Christ. And what is that will? I think we get confused. The common answer is, well, our will, the chief end of man is to glorify God. Okay, great. That is true. Now, how do we do that? Well, Jesus told us how we glorify God. We go and we reproduce. We go out and we make disciples. That's what Jesus has called us to do. And when we do that, when we focus on that mission, we identify with Christ in His sufferings, and we identify with Christ in His death. Sometimes that commitment to make disciples costs someone their very life. And that's why Jesus said in the previous verse, we're to hate even our own lives. Jesus is looking for this type of commitment. It's also true that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is a perpetual process. There's a perpetual dying taking place in the life of the disciple, because discipleship is a journey, and that journey is going to demand a daily dying. We got to remember too that Christians are growing. We're all growing in our understanding of what it means to carry your cross and how we apply that in our life. I think about Pastor John King and what carrying his cross means to him and how he applies that versus my daughter Kate, who's 9, who is a believer, she's a disciple, but what does it mean for her to carry her cross and to follow after Jesus Christ and apply that in her life? It can be very different, but what's important to remember is Jesus is claiming more and more of our lives for Himself every day as we go through this journey. So the question is, have we honestly surrendered our goals and dreams to Jesus Christ for His approval? Because that's all that matters, right? In the end, that's all that matters, is that we please Jesus Christ with our lives. On another note, we've got to understand too that different cultures and different eras require a different level of suffering and persecution. Okay, a Christian in America doesn't suffer like a Christian in North Korea does. It's just the reality. Or like someone in the first century might have suffered. But listen to this. To follow Jesus Christ today and to be a disciple in America today is more difficult than it was 100 years ago in America. Okay, with current trends today, it is becoming more and more difficult to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And as it gets harder and harder, we've got to start to ask ourselves some questions. Are we willing to stand for Jesus Christ and suffer ridicule and persecution? What about at the office? The conversation about gay marriage comes up. That's a hot topic. Offices usually get involved in these hot topics, right? And Christians are called bigots in that setting. What do you do? Do we speak up, speak the truth in love, or do we shrink and clam up? Students, what do we do around the school lunch table? The topic of abortion comes up, another hot topic. Do we stand up and speak, or do we shrink back and clam up? What about with our neighbors? We've got a neighbor who says, you know what, there are no absolute truths in this world. There's no right or wrong morally. What do? Just kind of nod and agree, or do we speak up for the truth? We've got some tough choices coming in the days ahead. We've got to be willing to take that stand. So Jesus demands our supreme love. He demands our perpetual death, but He also demands reckless abandon. Jesus demands reckless abandon. There is a cost to be counted in following Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to illustrate it with two examples here. One, building a tower. Two, fighting in a war. So let's look at the passage again. in verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Now listen closely, verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. The two examples here are pretty much making the same point. It is crucial to consider the personal cost of a decision before making a commitment. There is a high cost to following after Jesus. And a lot of times we say, count the cost, right? I've been guilty of this. Count the cost, count the cost. But we don't count the cost. Jesus counts the cost, right? Because He is the true builder. He is the sovereign King. Jesus is the one who counts the costs and makes the demands, not us. Jesus knows what it's going to take to build His church. Jesus knows the scope of the task in building His church. And He knows the strength of the enemy. So, why is Jesus demanding so much of us here? It seems like a lot. Think about this. The eternal destiny of billions and billions of people are on the line here. Okay? Jesus Christ gave His life for the sins of the world. And He wants committed followers who will go on mission with Him. So Jesus counts the cost. But for us, there is a cost to be embraced. There is a cost to be embraced. The large crowd was intrigued by the popularity of Jesus, but they remained uncommitted. Okay? So Jesus challenges them. He's telling them, carefully evaluate before making an empty declaration of your loyalty to me. There's some considering to do here. And it reminds me of back when we were in Papua New Guinea and some of the pastors and church members said, "Hey Dan, let's take a hike up to the top of the mountain here." It was in the village of Joite. This mountain had an elevation of 8,000 feet. Okay? You can show the picture there, Barry. Thank you. So there I am. That's the actual mountain. And I'm like, yeah, I'm all in. This is awesome. I love hiking. Let's go up this mountain. Okay? What Fat Boy forgot in this situation was I've been on a steady diet of sweet tea and McDonald's before arriving in Papua New Guinea. The guys who are asking me to go up the mountain, they've been eating sweet potato vegetables and water their entire lives, okay? So the day comes, we're going to do this thing, and we get ready to make this four-hour journey to the top of the mountain. Some of the guys show up with wool hats and coats. It's 85 degrees outside, okay? I'm in shorts and a t-shirt. I have gallons of water on my back in my backpack because I know what's coming. There's this little puny 8-year-old kid, we'll call him Junior, and he says, "Hey, let me take your tent to the top." And I had this big, heavy tent, like 4-man tent. "Let me carry your tent to the top." I'm like, "Okay, sure, thank you. I appreciate it." So he gets the tent, and about 15 minutes in, I'm dying already. This is terrible. It's like straight up for 15 minutes, and I'm already sucking wind. I'm like, oh boy, this is going to be a long trip to the top. And in Papua New Guinea, you've got to understand, there's no meandering back and forth. They're not wasting any time. You don't go back and forth and go up and down and go up the side of the mountain. They know that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. So we're going bottom to top to summit directly. We're going straight up the face of this thing. So we're going, and long story short, 3 hours go by, I'm dying. And the legs start cramping up. Hamstrings are done, the calves are locked up, I'm done. And I'm just taking like 3 steps at a time, sucking wind and stopping. They're like, "Let us take your bag. Just let us take your backpack." I'm like, no way. You know, American pride, I'm going to do this thing. We're going all the way to the top. So I got it on, and 30 minutes more go by, and I'm done. They're like, "Can we take your bag?" I'm like, "Yes, take the bag." a real act of humility on my part. Or maybe it was survival. I'm not sure. I think I was just trying to survive. So I'm sitting there. My legs are locked up. I'm chugging water. I'm sweating like a pig. I'm dying. And Junior with the tent, 8-year-old Junior, he's bouncing up the mountain smiling, carrying this tent, going right by me. Embarrassing. Totally embarrassing. So we get to the top, and the guys look at me and say, "Hey, Dan, you ready to go hunting now?" I'm like, "Oh, are you kidding me? Hunting? You know what I'm ready for? I'm ready for a nap or an ambulance. Or better yet, a nap in an ambulance. That's what I needed at the top." Moral of the story, I did not consider the cost. I jumped in. Yeah, let's do this thing. I jumped in, and I forgot to count the cost of what it would actually take to get to the top of that mountain. Jesus is not looking for that type of commitment from His followers. He's looking for people who've thought long and hard about what it means to follow after Him, the high cost of that. Look with me again at verse 33. "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus is demanding that we renounce, that we yield up, that we abandon our right of ownership to any and everything. That is quite a demand. This means certain death to entitlement. We make no demands of Jesus Christ in this world or of anyone else. It means certain death to self-indulgence. I've been thinking a lot about this lately, and one thing I've learned is that I'm rich. On a pastor's salary, I'm rich. When we were missionaries, oh, those poor missionaries, they have nothing. You know what? I was rich as a missionary, and this is true because half of the world, get this, half of the world lives for a month on what I take Amy out on a date for and pay for dinner. Half the world lives for a whole month on one date night for Amy and me. Disciples are to give generously and regularly. Disciples are to give liberally to the poor. And the poor just aren't overseas. We have poor all around us in Mercer County. Disciples of Jesus Christ give passionately towards Christ's mission to make disciples of all nations. We were at the Bluefield Union Mission last month. The teenagers were on our Sunday night outreach. We had 40 teenagers approximately there, and we served for 45 minutes, running back and forth, working hard. We served 100 meals at the Bluefield Union Mission. What was humbling and challenging to find out that night was two women, 7 days a week, serve 100 people in the same way, all alone. Two women doing the job of 40 every single day, day after day after day. Man, that convicted me. I thought, there's something that Johnston Chapel can do. Certainly we can do something to help those people and to help that mission. And that's just one example. You see the boxes up here, Operation Christmas Child, right? Those are poor kids all around the world who are happy just to get a wool hat or to get a yo-yo. That means the world to them. Certainly we can do something with all our excess to help others. When possessions dictate our loyalty to Christ, we become disciples of things and not disciples of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words of Jesus in Matthew 6. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." A great test of discipleship is how we look at our stuff, how we view our stuff, and how we use our stuff. But it goes beyond even that. It goes beyond our stuff. Jesus wants everything. He's demanding absolutely everything, and He can do that because He is Lord of everything, and He deserves that type of commitment from us. from us. So Jesus demands supreme love, perpetual death, and reckless abandon. And after revealing this high cost of discipleship, Jesus now demands an honest evaluation. There was a warning for the crowd on this day, and there's a warning for the large crowds even today. Look with me in verse 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When Jesus says that, you better listen, right? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And just like the crowd of Jesus' day, there's some among us, even right here and right now, who have not come to Jesus on His terms. Maybe you made a quick and empty decision to follow Jesus. Maybe you made an emotionally driven decision to follow Jesus, but there's really been no heart and life change to follow that up. Maybe you're trusting in other things other than Jesus to save you, like being here, or being baptized, or doing good things. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're like, I've never heard any of this before. I've never even considered becoming a follower of Jesus. Would you come to Jesus this morning on His terms? He's calling each and every one of us to die to self, to die to our sin, and embrace the work He did on Calvary for our sins. Would you come to Jesus this morning on His terms? So there's a warning for the crowd, but there's also a warning for the true disciple here. Some of us need to reconsider what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because disciples can waver in their commitment to Christ. I'm case in point right here, okay? We can waver along this journey. So Jesus uses salt here to illustrate the danger of a poor testimony. Look with me at verse 34 again. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. In Jesus' day, salt was used to flavor and to preserve. Salt would become useless in Jesus' day because sometimes there were impurities in the beds of the Dead Sea. Other times, dishonest vendors would take some extra fillers and stick it in there. Imagine that, even back in Jesus' day, right? So you're putting fillers into this salt and the salt becomes impure. Impure salt was useless. The same is true for the disciple of Jesus Christ. We flavor life by living like Jesus. We preserve the truth and stop corruption by standing for Jesus and standing for what is right and what is true. When our commitment wavers, we don't stop being children of God, but we can become fruitless and useless in Christ's mission in the world. One of the things you hear often, maybe you've heard this, but one of the greatest objections to Christianity today, people will say, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. I think some of you have heard that said before. Of course, everyone on this earth is a hypocrite because we're all sinful. I get that. But it should not be said of a Christian, or a Christian should not be pointed at as living a life of hypocrisy from an unsaved individual. It's like the same people who were walking by that tower. Remember Jesus' example of building a tower. And they're wagging their heads and pointing their finger and ridiculing and laughing because the tower is unfinished. Let's not let that be said or done of any of us here this morning. Jesus is not okay with nominal devotion. Jesus is not okay with church attendance on Sunday morning and then a different lifestyle, no commitment throughout the rest of the week. He's not okay with self-indulgent materialism. So maybe it's time for a number of us to stop and do some evaluation to determine what area of my life needs to be surrendered anew to Jesus Christ. So what's the cost of discipleship? Jesus demands supreme love, perpetual death, reckless abandon, and an honest evaluation. We must place absolutely everything on the altar for Christ and His purposes. Our family, our very own life, our goals and our dreams, our possessions, everything goes on the altar for Christ's approval and for His use. I want to close with this illustration from David Platt. He's an excellent writer. He wrote the book Radical. And he's the president of the International Mission Board and the Southern Baptist Convention. He wrote this illustration in his book. In the late 1940s, the United States government commissioned the building of an $80 million troop carrier for the Navy. The purpose was to design a ship that could speedily carry 15,000 troops during times of war. By 1952, construction was complete. The ship could travel at 44 knots and could steam 10,000 miles without stopping for fuel or supplies. It was the fastest, most reliable troop carrier in the world. Only catch is, it never carried troops. Imagine that. Instead, the USS United States became a luxury liner for presidents, heads of state, and a variety of other celebrities who traveled on it during its 17 years of service. As a luxury liner, it couldn't carry 15,000 people. Instead, now it could house just under 2,000 passengers. They could enjoy the luxury of 695 staterooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theaters, 5 acres of open deck, a heated swimming pool, and it was the first ship that was fully air-conditioned as a luxury liner. Instead of a vessel used for battle during wartime, the SS United States became a means of indulgence for wealthy patrons who desired to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. David Platt goes on to compare this warship turned luxury liner to the church. And it's an accurate comparison. Jesus designed the church to be a warship. We are in a battle. It's not a battle against flesh and blood, but a battle against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of evil in the world. We are in a battle, but many are sitting on the top deck, eating, drinking, and applying sunscreen as this battle rages on all around us. This is not how Jesus intended the church to function. We're not called to come and to fill a pew. We're called to greater things than that. So after reading David Platt's illustration, I got interested. Where's the SS United States today? Okay? Show that picture, Barry, if you would. There she sits, Pier 82 in Philadelphia. It is costing $60,000 a month just to keep that boat sitting at the pier and not sinking to the bottom. Right now, there is a great campaign. Currently, you can go online and see it. Save the SS United States. A campaign going on to save this ship so that it's not turned into scrap. Is this the same fate as the American church? Something to consider. I think it is if the church continues to operate as a luxury liner and not a warship. If we continue to turn a blind eye on the spiritual battle raging on around us, I think the end of the church is certain death. Some of us are living as passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. I commend you for that. That's great. And we can even go on to greater things with the help of Jesus Christ. But imagine this. Every Christian at Johnston Chapel, if every one of us in this room took seriously the demands of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 14 and lived up to what it means to be a disciple, that is a costly proposition. But that is a life-changing and a world-changing proposition. We need disciples in our schools. We need disciples in our neighborhoods. We need disciples in our businesses and in our homes. The unreached peoples of the world that we've been talking about this year, they need disciples. They need to hear the gospel from someone who will turn away and put everything on the altar for Jesus to use and to go and be faithful to the Great Commission. The question remains, will we live as Jesus intended us to live? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the words of Jesus here that are difficult words, tough words to swallow. I pray that each one of us would give an honest evaluation in our hearts. If we need to know Christ, help us to turn to Him. If we need to surrender something anew and afresh to Jesus Christ, help us to do that this morning. We'll give You the honor, the praise, and the glory for that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.